of the Son of God. Because the goal that God is working on in our lives is that we might become conformed to the image of the Son. To develop in us the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, is the reality of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of that, of what those characteristics are listed in the end of chapter 5 of Galatians. And that is what the Spirit of God is attempting to produce in us, and our ministry ought to further that ability of the Spirit to use the Word of God to produce the character of Christ in us, that we might become more Christ-like as a result of the revelation of God. But you know, I go back to Samuel and I go back to Paul. And poor old Samuel, I feel sorry for him. Did you know what his first message was? It was a message of judgment. That's what we've been talking about, folks. You see, we have to have the courage to speak first of judgment. Paul said in the beginning of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And you know where he started the gospel? You're a guilty sinner. You have offended a holy God, and God is justifiably and righteously angry. That doesn't sound much like the gospel, does it? But it is. It is an absolute necessity in gospel preaching. And if we don't get there, if we don't start there, if that's not where we begin the gospel message, we are not preaching the same gospel message that the revelation of Jesus Christ preaches. Because that's where the gospel starts. Because, folks, you got to be lost before you get saved. And we need to get back to that kind of gospel preaching. We've had a lot of mamby-pamby gospel preaching. And we need to get back to where it's at. There's a holy God. And we have offended a holy God. We are guilty sinners before God. And until that fact is established, there's no sense in preaching the gospel to anyone. Do we have the courage to do that? Samuel was scared to death. He said, Samuel didn't want to preach that message. And you know, there's lots of messages that if we're ever going to preach, there's lots of messages we don't want to preach. But with the encouragement of Eli, he preached it. He told him every whit. And Paul, when he got to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, he could say, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I did it with tears. You see, Paul knew what it meant when he was preaching, when he was telling Agrippa that I was not disobedient unto that heavenly vision. Paul was shackled. Paul had chains on his hands and on his feet. He could tell Agrippa later on, he says, I wish you were all together like I am apart from these chains. He was chained when he preached that message to Agrippa. Paul was rejected by Israel. Paul was rejected by the Judaizers. Paul was rejected by his own brethren. And when by the time he gets to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, all forsook him. He's an old man by this time. All forsook him. Nevertheless, the Lord was with me. 2 Timothy 4, about verse 16 or 17. You see, the preaching of the gospel is not meant to win friends. The preaching of the gospel is meant to win converts to Christ. And there's a vast distinction between those two things. We need men today who will listen to the voice of God. I stand at the door and now. The church has rejected the Word of God, by and large. We need men who will stand against the tide of religious disintegration and change in our day. That's not the popular position. That will make you not politically correct, to coin a phrase. But it is what our brother Long is telling us. That while we don't go out of our way to make enemies, that we serve God. It's His voice and His revelation that must be preached. We need men to stand against the tide of Laodicean, lukewarm Christianity. Not hot for God, not cool and refreshing, but that which would be spewed out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. We've got a lot of it today. There was a man named Samuel, who, when he heard the voice of God, had the courage to speak for God. And he led a nation, even though for 20 years, count them, and it was probably more years, actually it's more years than that, but it was at least 20, it was probably even closer to 25 years. He spoke to empty seats in his circuit around Israel. And then he went back home and he fell on his face for the people of Israel at home. And no one paid any attention for 20 long years. But he never changed his message. But there came a day when God began to work in the hearts of the people of God. And he began to look after God and search after God. And then they came to Samuel and said, "What should we do?" And he says, "You repent. And you put away the idols." Chapter 7. And when you do that, then Samuel offered a sacrifice for them, and God wrought a victory. We need men today who would be as Paul, who in spite of being rejected by so many people, the message that he preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, changed the course of Western civilization. Changed the course of world history. Turned the world upside down. Because there was one man that was willing to listen to God's voice and not change, though all forsook him. And it will be those kind of men that will be used today under God to change the course of the church, the local churches that you and I are involved in. May we have the courage of Samuel. May we have the courage of Paul. May we listen to the voice of God, because He will sup with us and we with Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You this evening that we have listened to Your word being expounded this week to a nation that had turned their back upon You. We've listened to the words written of these men who called a nation back to Yourself. Our Father, we have listened to these men who in fact all died, and the nation by and large had never come back to you. But our Father, we thank you that in each one of these men, they had the broad view, the long view, and they saw a time that your Son would reign supreme. And our Father, we would pray that we might have the courage to be as these prophets, to be as these men, Samuel and Paul and all of these prophets that we've been studying this week, that in the midst of departure and declension and decline, that we would sound a clarion voice for yourself. And our Father, may we have the grace to have the long view, knowing that in the end, your Son will have all the glory. And we will have the joy of hearing from His lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us to stand today, even though we stand alone. We would ask this in our Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen.
We have already touched, of course, on the fact that Zechariah came at the same time as Haggai, a very different man, a very different style. God has given to each his place in the body and his function. This is a very remarkable book in many ways, and a book that we will certainly not be able even to cover, much less to exhaust, in the time at our disposal. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord hath been sorely displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear, nor hearken unto them, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes," of course this is the Lord who is speaking, "my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." Now this is the introduction, and it emphasizes two things. One, that Zechariah claims no originality whatsoever, nor does he lay any claim to what he says as being his own thoughts or anything else. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, that if it weren't that this is holy writ, I mean, in ordinary conversation, this continuous repetition would be wearisome. But, of course, there's a reason for it. And he's really pushing it home. One, Your fathers had the word. They did not obey it. They suffered the consequences of their disobedience. And then he spoke to them again. He has now brought you into captivity. He has eased your captivity. In his grace, he has brought you back according to his promise. And my words and my statutes, says the Lord, verse 6, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned, that is, returned to Jerusalem, according to that word, as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways. So he's taking them back over the ground and saying, the only reason you are here is because you listened to the voice of God. You could have stayed where you were, but God's word laid hold of you, and you returned. Now, obviously, there's a gap now. You returned, you started, but then you stopped. This is one of the sad gaps. We talked about it a bit yesterday. I don't want to labor it now, but it is one of the sad gaps in Israel's history, the history even of the remnant, the returning remnant. And it reminds us that in most lives there are these gaps. And of course they're lost time, time which will never return to us. Wherever we turn, we find this kind of thing happening. Whatever happened to John Mark? What happened to Peter when he stumbled and fell so grievously? And we don't go into a lot of other, don't want to labor this or waste time on it. But just to remind our hearts that God is the God of restoration. And that I'm sure, well, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself, that there have been gaps, there have been times, wasted times, when one was not as close to the Lord, as useful to the Lord, or perhaps made a complete mistake and had to back up and start again. And of course that is lost time, isn't it? The years that the locusts did eat. And of course we know that when the Nazarite, during the time of his separation, if he lapsed in some way or other, he had to start over again. But the years or the time that he lost were lost. He couldn't just go on and forget it. It was there as a blank space. There was no recovering of that. They would not be counted to him for the years of his Nazarite vow. And I think this is the kind of thing that Zechariah is starting off with. He wants a new beginning. He wants a new stirring, and under God, he got it. God was gracious, and God did stir his people. But what a sad thing that they lost 14 years of barrenness when nothing was done and nothing was accomplished. And they had to start all over again at the foundations that they had laid and begin as if this had not taken place. It's sad. However, he's not going to mourn over that. Now let's just look at the notes. I have a habit of forgetting them and racing off and then coming back, and that must be very tiresome to you. Sometimes I, in rereading them or reading them with you, I find something that I have galloped past which may be useful. Zechariah ministered the same time as Haggai, we know this, his first message being dated between the first and second messages of his teammate. In other words, they were almost speaking alternately. He was a priest as well as a prophet with Zechariah 1:1 with Nehemiah 12:4. The nation was first under judges, then under kings, but from that time on, that is after the kings were wiped out, It was under prophet priests, preparing the way for one who was prophet and priest and king. There's no king in Israel during this period. The book divides broadly into two parts, chapters 1 to 8, the people and the temple, and then chapters 9 to 14, the king and the kingdom. This may again be divided as follows. Part 1, there is a word of exhortation, 1 to 6. We have read that. B, a series of 8 visions. And we have something to say about them a little further down, between chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 6, verse 15. And then a series of messages, chapter 7 and 8, fasts and feasts. Part 2 is the really prophetic part as to Israel's future, the destruction of the enemies, 9:1-8, the restoration of the people, 10:1-10, and the rejection of the shepherd, the messianic forecast, the messianic method, and the messianic triumph. Now you can see there's a lot of material in this, and we're going to have to keep moving, to say the least. The people, of course, were very discouraged. Surrounded by enemies, it's just possible that some of you came a little bit discouraged. I hope you found encouragement in the friendship and companionship and sharing in prayer and in study with your fellow Christians. We all go through times of discouragement, but look how it's handled here. Chapter 1, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, that is, in a kind of ravine underneath. Behind him were there red horses, sorrel, that is, spotted, and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? That sounds like fear, doesn't it? They could see all the dangers. The angel who talked with me, now there's a heavenly message with him, says, I will show thee what these are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, now this is a different personality, obviously not the angel. These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? Now, perhaps we might pause a little and drop your eye down to the bottom of page 1, the visions for the instruction of and comfort of Israel. We have pointed out already that the first section is a series of visions. A series of 8 visions, and each one of them had a message. The first, should have finished that sentence. The visions for the instruction and comfort of Israel are 8 in number. And in each, something is revealed from God regarding his hidden purposes, which they need to know, though they cannot see, not by sight. In verses 8 to 17, there is a night scene. It's dark. They're in a valley, in a ravine. They're amid myrtle trees. There are menacing horsemen which they could see. But there is a silent watcher whom they could not see. Now this thought I find first in Campbell Morgan on the Minor Prophets. Very nice little book. And I like to give credit where credit is due. Can't always do it, by the way. When I hear somebody saying, "No, I didn't get this out of any book. This is original with me," I have to laugh. Truth is original only with God. We've all learned everything we know from somewhere, right? It didn't come by some sort of divine inspiration. God can guide us into truth, of course, but no truth is original with us. We got it somewhere. We may have forgotten where we got it. We've, all of us, I suppose, listened to dozens, maybe hundreds of preachers, and some of us even more than that. And we've read hundreds, maybe thousands of books, and we forget where we got things. But when we do know, it's nice to acknowledge it. And I like this thought. A menacing horseman which they could see, and silent watcher whom they could not see. We can see so much around us. They saw all the things that would hinder. They saw the enemies all around them. The Samaritans, the Arabs, the slaves, Gashmo, the whole bunch of them. They could see the letter of the king. They could see all sorts of things that were threatening and hindering and things that were very fearsome. But he wants them to see the invisible.
Amen.
He wants them to see that over and above all of this, there is a silent watcher. There's one who can see what they can't see and who will now reveal it to them. As the story goes on, just want to make sure I'm not. Yeah. The angel of the Lord said at verse 12, "How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah?" Verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, "Good words and comforting." So the angel that talked with me said unto me, "Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, all the horsemen ranging around." The horsemen, of course, I think was the threat, red and spotted and white. They could see these dangers. We're surrounded. We've got horsemen all over the place in Revelation, as you will remember. But now the word comes, "I am jealous." That is, "I am jealous for Jerusalem. I will care for you. I will not let anybody touch you. My heart is centered on you. I am very much displeased with the nations, the Gentiles round about you that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased," that is with Israel. "They have helped forward the affliction." That is why God overthrew the Babylonians. That is why he took Nebuchadnezzar off the throne. God wanted to use the Babylonians to chastise his people. They went beyond what God intended. And he says here, "I was displeased about that." They overstepped their mandate, and they became oppressors. You may not have been able to do much about this, but I was watching. And you couldn't always see me, but I was there. And I am very jealous. In other words, this is my wife, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians are pushing around. This is my wife. This is the one that with whom I stand in covenant relationship. And there's nobody else. God was not a flirt. God had chosen Israel, and he was not going to take his heart away from her. So he said, no matter what these people may do, no matter how many horsemen and red horses and spotted horses and white horses they may be, You can see the dangers, but I want you to see the hidden watcher. The night may be very dark. And of course, there've been all kinds of meanings put on the myrtle trees, but I leave that for the moment. It's a dark night, but they have to know you are mine and you are precious, so precious that I am jealous when anybody starts messing around with you. And I will always be there, and I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. But this must have been a tremendously encouraging message to these people. So he says, therefore, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, verse 15 he said, I've been much displeased with these nations. I wanted them to punish my people, but they went further, and they helped further. They did what they shouldn't have done. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry out, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall choose Jerusalem. This would really lift them up, wouldn't it? We are not here just a handful of people in the middle of the dust and dirt of a ruined city, surrounded by all these threatening horsemen and the darkness of trees rustling around us. God has come back to his city, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. And we may see all sorts of horsemen around about us, very threatening. And sometimes the way and the night may seem very dark. But I have returned to Jerusalem. I'm here among you. Now he says, I'm going to stretch out a line, or I have stretched out a line. That's a word which comes up fairly frequently in the prophets. And it also comes up in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel mentions it, measuring it out. It always refers to the fact that God is laying claim to what is his. You don't go measuring your neighbor's lawn. You don't go around in a building site where they're building for somebody else and take out your measuring line and start measuring. Not a bit of it. But if you're going to build, then you are the one who will measure. This is a concept which is very frequent in the prophetic word, stretching out a line. Now, sometimes it means that God is stretching out a line in judgment. He's measuring out, this is my property, and you nations had better back off because it's mine. Here, he's using it in the positive way. He's rebuilding Jerusalem. Not they, he. They may be the instruments, but he's the master. He's the clerk of works. He's the boss architect. He's the engineer. He's everything. He's the one who stretches out the line. He measures everything that's to be, and it must be according to his measures. Don't try to go beyond God's measures, because you'll be making a great mistake if you do. Now, we can come back and discuss these one by one, but let us look at chapter 1, verse 18. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now, this is a threat again. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four. This is a difficult word. The New Scofield says artisans. Along the line of the Septuagint, someone has said technicians. Master workmen might be a good word. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spoke, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these, the workmen, are come to, and here there's a variety of translations, some have to terrify and so on, but the word, I think, really is to grind. Take the points off these horns, and to cast out the horns of the nations which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. For, pardon? Yes. Some have carpenters, some have blacksmiths, some have I've jotted down here technicians. I don't know where I got that one. The New Schofield says partisans. There could be any number of words.
Craftsmen
would be good. The point is, they could see the threat of the horns. Four is the number of universality. Everywhere they looked, north, south, east, and west, all they could see was horns. What they couldn't see was that God had people there grinding these horns into uselessness. They didn't see that. Of course, we can think of numbers for these, but I think just the universality is possibly the best solution to four horns. North, south, east, west, everywhere they look, horns threatening them, bulls with their heads down. The bulls of Bashan have glared upon me, said the Lord, in the psalm prophetically of his sufferings on Golgotha. But they couldn't see that God was operating. They were threatened by Egypt. Where was Egypt now? A second-rate power. God had used other smiths, artisans, workmen, grinders, whatever name you put upon it, workmen, carpenters. He had made Egypt a back number. They could see Babylon. Oh, we saw Nebuchadnezzar. But he removed Babylon. He removed Babylon. This night, thy kingdom numbered finished. This is it. And that night he was slain. The Medes and the Persians came in. Now, they weren't nearly so threatening. They, as a matter of fact, had a totally different, shall we say, colonial policy. Their policy was more to rule over at the top and let nations run their own way as long as they paid their taxes and so on. Until, of course, God had brought Cyrus into the position he had. But then we think of all the enemies that Israel had right in the land, the Arabs and Gashmo and the Samaritans and Sanballat and the whole bunch of them who turned up later on, not just at this time, but they were all around them. The men who wrote to the king saying, these people are going to disturb the whole area, you better stop them from building. They could see all of these horns. But one by one, God was making the horns useless by his own methods. And of course, sometimes the boogeyman that we see waiting up the road for us when we get there, they ain't there. God has dealt with them. Sometimes the things we can't see, sometimes the things that get into our mind and bother us, and all the time God says, why don't you turn your eyes on me? I'll take care of those things that you see in the dark. There's a story told about one of your great American writers, statesman and whatnot. But he was like most other very clever men and great men. Can't remember his name for the minute, but it'll likely come to me while I'm talking. That's my habit. He took a neighbor to court because this neighbor had a cock that crowed and he couldn't sleep. So he wanted the neighbor to get rid of this cock and or kill it or eat it or do something with it. So he took it to court. Holmes, Oliver Wendell Holmes. So he said, this cock crows and crows, and I can't get a wink of sleep. So, of course, the defense came up, and they said, and the judge agreed with them, but, Mr. Holmes, cocks don't crow all night. They just crow in the morning. He said, of course. But if you knew the sleepless hours I spend waiting for that blasted cock to crow. This is what happens to us sometimes. It's not the things that are actual, it's the fears of the things we can't see. The things that we can see but we don't see, that God is in complete control. Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the whole bunch, he swept them away. Alexander the Great, later on, the Romans. Of course they tore Israel to pieces. And then he moved in craftsmen from the north and they tore Roman pieces. And the gospel kept on spreading. The things they could see and the things they couldn't see. God's workmen operating behind the scenes. Chapter 2. I lifted up mine eyes again. They were determined to find something all wrong. And behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, where goest thou? He said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it, and what its length. Behold, the angel who talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. A man with the surveyor's line. He said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto it a wall of fire round about. Now you will notice that most of these prophetic statements made by God through Zechariah were not totally fulfilled in the building of this little temple and in the building of this little city. Nearly all of them have a secondary meaning away in the future, because Israel did have walls around here. But there will be a day that other prophets speak about when Israel will not need any walls and will not have walls, that is in the millennium, because God will be a wall round about her. A wall of fire, he says here. Ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. That's in Babylon, a call to come out, to return. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, Israel. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And just pause there. For years, I always imagined that the apple of your eye was an apple that you liked that was on the shelf. And you had your eye on it. It doesn't. It means your eye, your eyeball. This was the name that they gave to the eyeball. It was the apple of the eye. And you know how carefully you shelter that from everything that threatens it. You see something coming, at least I, because I got very poor eyes. And the first thing you think of doing is protecting that eye. That's what your eyelid is for, protecting that eye. One of the most precious parts of your whole body. And that's what Israel was to him. So he's telling them, this is my city. I am measuring it out, not you. And these enemies cannot touch this city until I permit them to do so. And I'm not going to permit them to do it. Wouldn't this have been encouraging to these people? Talk about down in the dumps. They were right through the dumps out the other side. Behold, I will shake mine hand over them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye, the remnant, shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. This is all poetry, these outbursts, Hebrew poetry. But this of course, would look to the future for its complete fulfillment, wouldn't it? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, that is, Gentiles as well as Jews. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah as his portion in the holy land. So now it's not only a holy city, it's a holy land. And he's measuring not only the city, not only the temple, but the city. Not only the city, but the land. And he